Our catechism portion this evening is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're looking at question 35, which has to do with sanctification, found on page 872 in the back of the red hymnal. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 6 and reading verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Westminster Shorter Catechism directs our attention to the subject of sanctification, which can be confusing, can be misunderstood, and can even be abused. But having said that, it is also important for us to know that the subject is very important and practical for God's people. For when understood correctly, it guards us against all kinds of errors, against antinomianism, the view that the Christian, that the law is not necessary for the Christian, or on the other hand, legalism, the view that we must keep the law for our salvation, or others, nominalism, whereby we only keep it in name only, but really we don't know the true experience of living according to God's law. A correct teaching also keeps us from the error of perfectionism, that somehow we reach perfection in this life. This goal seems to be impossible to accomplish, but as we bring together the teaching of the scriptures in a balanced way, we will see that it is not as confusing as people have made it out to be. And so in order for us to have an overall view of this subject, we'll consider sanctification under these three headings: under the ceremonial law, under the judicial, and the moral. We will recognize these categories as those used in reference to the Old Testament and the law. And these correspond to outward symbols of sanctification: the judicial declaration of God regarding our hearts, and finally the outworking of sanctification in our daily lives. it is certainly hard to bring together all three categories of sanctification in one passage, but certainly our passage comes close as any. Paul does deal with the subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and also in Corinthians chapter 7. But as I say, our passage seems to be more compact. It brings all of those aspects together. The advantage of the Corinthian passage is that it uses the term sanctify, whereas in Romans the concept is present, but not the term. So it's important for us to grasp these three levels because each is vitally important and practical. But let us not be tempted to consider this as dry and abstract doctrine, as I've said so often before. No doctrine of God is dry. It is full of application and comfort when we embrace it with a submissive heart. Each of us will experience great joy and peace and encouragement and assurance as we understand sanctification and its application in our lives as believers. Paul was faced with those that would confuse salvation and reject the apostles' gospel and hence alarm believers. His response is to be clear, to clear up that confusion, to comfort believers. And that's what he seeks to present in this passage. As he presents the gospel, there were those that misunderstood what he was saying. They didn't want to understand what he was saying. And so they tried to make light of what he was saying. And so Paul picks up that comment and he says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" I mean, is that what you think I'm saying? Is that what is the result of my gospel that is going to lead to abuse, that people are going to sin and say, "Oh, well, it's all forgiven, let's sin"? And he says, "God forbid. God forbid." That is absolute nonsense. Nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't encourage us to sin and sin boldly simply because He died for our sins on the cross. But rather, it encourages us, it motivates us to live holy lives, obedient lives, to bring honor and glory to His name. So, let's first of all consider sanctification from the ceremonial perspective. First of all, its forms. The word sanctify has as its root meaning to set apart, to consecrate, to devote. And it can have reference to things, or it can have reference to people. And we recall that in the Old Testament, all of the tabernacle and later the temple furnishings were sanctified. That is, set apart for religious use only. That is, unto the Lord. And that's why it was such an obnoxious thing for Nebuchadnezzar to take those holy vessels and use them for his purposes of drinking and celebrating the things that he had accomplished. We read in Exodus 20:5 and all the way to 40, all the things that people were to offer to the Lord and all the things that were to be made for the tabernacle, and they were to be set apart through anointing for the Lord's use. Not only were the furnishings sanctified in this way, but so were people, such as priests. The manner and form that this sanctification took was anointing by oil, as well as a ceremonial washing. And not only the priests, by the way, were sanctified, but so were kings. And furthermore, we find that the Lord commands all the firstborn to be consecrated to Him. And these were consecrated by means of vows and sacrifices. Some consecrated things could also be redeemed by various ceremonies by which the people could buy back from God that which they had sanctified to Him. And you remember the firstborn fit into that category. They were to give them to the Lord and they were to redeem them back to themselves. One of the important means was circumcision, by which all Jewish male children, the firstborn, all of them actually, were set apart as God's people, as we know from Genesis 17. Sacrifices in general were forms by which those that had sinned were made ceremonially clean, that is, holy before God. And when we come into the New Testament, we find similar things. In our passage, we are given the most general form by which God's people are set apart as His. And Paul mentions that baptism signifies our union with Christ. Those who believed were baptized along with their families as what? As belonging to the Lord, being in covenant with Him. And today we also have various ways of ordination of office bearers as a means of setting them or sanctifying them apart to serve the Lord. We baptize our children as a way of setting them apart as belonging to the Lord. We see then both testaments, there are ceremonies by which things and people were set apart, sanctified unto the Lord. So God does it in this very physical, earthly ways, visible ways, to reinforce His spiritual truths to us. And they are beneficial. As I said, one might be tempted to wonder, why all this ceremony? I mean, why do we have to do these things? Why does God give all these outward forms? But as I say, they are a blessing to us because that's the world we live in, a world that is very tangible, a world that we live by sight, very material, and most of our senses are focused on material things. And so God, wanting to fix in our minds His promises, has utilized outward forms that we can see and touch and experience and more easily remember. People might think that there is a danger that people simply trust in the outward form, even though there is no genuine inward reality. But though this is true, and certainly many fell into that trap, and we'll mention that in a moment, but we must be careful not to allow the experience of hypocrites to rob us of our blessings. Just because other people abuse the ceremonial ought not to be a reason for us to throw it aside as useless and that there was no purpose in it whatsoever. Otherwise, we are saying that about God. Why did you make all of these ceremonies in the Old Testament? God doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't do anything that's immaterial, doesn't really accomplish its purposes. It absolutely does. As I say, even though others may abuse them, we are not to set them aside. To those that truly love the Lord and embrace the outward sign and the spiritual blessing that they symbolize, these are valuable and precious signs. An unfaithful husband may wear a wedding ring, but he does not thereby make of no value the blessing of wedding rings worn by loving and faithful husbands. We don't take off our rings and throw them away because they're hypocrites that are not faithful husbands, even though they have the outward sign on their fingers. Neither should we throw away those outward signs that God has given to us. In fact, Paul argues that there was great blessing and benefit to these outward forms, such as circumcision, that namely being a Jew. I mean, he argues that in Romans 9, in Romans 3. There's many blessings, he said. We don't think, well, you know, what is cutting off some skin? What is that? I mean, how does that affect our spiritual state? We don't need it at all. That's not the way Paul thought. That's not the way he explained it, circumcision. He said there's many blessings. Many blessings. It's not automatic. In other words, everyone that is circumcised enjoys all the blessings to the fullest extent. No. But they were a blessing to those that understood what that meant and understood that what that meant not only in an outward way, but also in a spiritual way. Children or believers are baptized as members of the covenant, and it is a wonderful blessing, even though we know that some may grow up to reject the blessing, to reject the gospel, to reject God's covenant. There were unfaithful priests and kings, but such did not lead to discounting of all anointing. There have been unfaithful ministers and elders and deacons in the church, but it doesn't mean we reject and despise ordination and its outward ceremonies. In fact, we know that such people were to be shown great respect by virtue of the outward ceremony of anointing, as Paul indicates in Acts chapter 23 and verse 5. Moses was severely threatened when he rejected circumcision for his son. God didn't say, oh yeah, I know, it's only outward, so it doesn't really matter. No, God took it very seriously that he had ignored God's ceremonial law and had not circumcised his son. And besides, Paul in this passage turns to baptism as a confirmation that believers were united with the Lord in salvation. In arguing these things, he goes back to baptism. But Paul, it's an outward ceremony. Why are you putting such stock in that ceremony? Because it's a ceremony that God himself gave to assure us, to make more certain the promises that he had made. And so in this visible way, for us to see that we've died with Christ, we've been brought to life, we've been raised to newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that's indicating. Can people be circumcised and not know that true reality in their life? Absolutely. Absolutely. But Christians can find great comfort. And Paul argues that in Romans chapter 6. He takes them back to their salvation. Or do you not know? Don't you understand? Can't you derive the benefit from the past and your baptism? As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Those that understand and embrace that with all of their hearts, those that were baptized and understand its true blessing and have embraced them by faith, that ceremony still brings to us great comfort. Great assurance. Oh, there are others that want to throw away the ceremonial part of the law, that we don't have to keep it. And it's true. There are part of the ceremonial law of God that we don't keep. But the substance of it remains. In fact, some of those ceremonies have been replaced with other ceremonies, i.e. baptism, instead of circumcision. No, we should not set aside the ceremonial. No, God has given it to us to strengthen our faith. And the Old Testament is proof of that. And so is the New Testament in terms of the outward ceremonies. So the outward ceremonies are a blessing to us. And we need to honor them. We need to cherish them. We need to trust in all the truth that they convey to us about our wonderful salvation. The Bible warns us against abusing these forms. The first abuse is to trust only the form. I mean, there's an error where you only trust the ceremony. That's where you put all your stock in. Because I've been baptized, everything is fine. That's a gross error. Gross error. The Jews might have thought, well, we worship God on a regular basis, so everything is fine. We're doing the ceremonies. But Isaiah said, that's nonsense. Yes, you're doing the ceremonies. Yes, you're worshiping God. But your heart is not in it. You're not doing it from the heart. You're not doing it with all your heart, strength, and mind. You're just going through the form. The form by itself is useless. It's useless. And they abused it. Many abuse circumcision in the same way. No, we see this error, and we certainly want to set that aside and not follow suit. There were many that had the anointing like Saul and other kings that really didn't serve God at all. They did what was right in their own eyes. But let us not, as I say, cast away the forms because some abuse them. No, let children cherish their baptism and seek to enjoy its full reality through faith. Let parents cherish the baptism of their children and encourage them to become wise unto salvation. let office bearers take seriously to heart their ordination. Let husbands take to heart their vows of marriage. Let such outward signs spur us on to faithful obedience. No, the outward forms and ceremonies are not wasted. They're given for our advantage. And we need to view them in that way. So in your pursuit of holiness, don't reject those. Don't cast them aside. Don't think you're more spiritual because you don't regard them as anything and it's just you and God. No, God, you need them. Just as Abraham needed them. Promises of God and the signs of circumcision that he gave to Abraham so that they might be an anchor for the soul. Yes, Abraham had faith. He believed God. But nevertheless, God gave him these outward form promises so that he would indeed have an anchor for the soul. So it's good for us to embrace those outward forms, to be with God's people, to worship him, to pray, to read God's word, to see baptism, to have the ordination of marriage and all the other things that God has given. All of those are for your benefit. And we need to embrace them as such. But secondly, there's the judicial sanctification. And this is a work of God. We see in our passage that believers are passive when it talks about they were baptized. They didn't do it to themselves. They were baptized. They were buried. They were raised. All these actions are done to us and not by us. We're taught that we are sanctified by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This work is clearly tied and founded on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 to 6, it's through his death. It's union with him. It's him representing us, being our substitute, that by his death we have died that penalty that we should have had from God. And it's through that that we share also in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So through this death, our old nature and sin has been crucified and paid for such that we are declared righteous before God. This is a finished work of God. For like the death of Christ, it is a once and for all work. This is not a process, but a definitive act and a declaration of God founded on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from Romans chapter 5. In fact, in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law worked like that. When you offered sacrifices for sin, then once those sins were, the sacrifices were made, then you are cleansed. It's through the blood of that sacrifice that your sins are cleansed. But of course, those were ceremonies. Those were outward signs. They weren't the reality themselves, but they served to point to the reality. They served to point to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so, just as with ceremonial sacrifice, when you made them, there was a benefit, even though it was outward and ceremonial in form, but it pointed to the reality, the Lamb of God that died for us on the cross. And because he died, we have received forgiveness of sin. That all our sins have been nailed to the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ, finished, so that they have no more substance for anyone to take up and accuse us before God. That's what the ceremonies were. They were pointing forward that God will do this for us, that God will accomplish, provide a way for us to have our sins forgiven once and for all. And the animal sacrifices pointed to that. But now, of course, we don't have those sacrifices, but we do have a ceremonial form. We have the Lord's Supper that reminds us of that. That as we celebrate, as we think about that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, and we view that, and then we take that to ourselves in a material way. We take that bread and we take that wine and we take it, we partake of it. And so that ceremony and our benefit are brought together in that sacrifice. And so God declares to us that we are accepted by Him. God declares to us the blessings that we have. And so it's vital that we understand this category of sanctification, for it is the basis of our assurance. If we allow people to focus our attention on the pursuit of a holy life as a means of our assurance of entering heaven, then we will never enjoy true assurance. If we don't have this aspect of sanctification, that it's a declarative act of God based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll never enjoy assurance at all. But once we do, once we understand that God has declared us to be righteous, sanctified, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have died with Him, because we've been raised with Him to newness of life, because spiritually we have undergone that death, and spiritually we have been delivered from death, we are the children of God. Even though our bodies have to wait until that final, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the general resurrection takes place. But spiritually, we have been made alive. Spiritually, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we've entered into a newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's very important that we note that when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, many saints were resurrected with Him. And they went into the holy city. Now, His sacrifice is by the means by which we maintain and enjoy our assurance. It is only faith in the Lord that will keep our hearts full of peace and filled with the joy of salvation. This doctrine should not fill us with apathy or overconfidence, but should humble us each day to glorify God for His free and unmerited grace. Again, every doctrine of God is abused, and so some abuse this doctrine by arguing that since we are sanctified through Christ, then we do not need to keep the law. We don't need to keep the law. In fact, keeping the law, in a sense, brings into doubt the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how nonsensical is that argument? If we are not going to keep the law, how are we going to live? If we're going to set the law aside, what kind of life are you going to live then? Are you going to disobey your parents? Are you going to commit adultery? Are you going to lie? Are you going to steal? Are you going to covet? Are we going to do all of those things? How else can we live a life of holiness apart from the law of God? The law is the means by which we live a righteous life. And so to set that apart as though we're not going to follow it makes no sense whatsoever. Yes, it is true we don't keep the law in order to be saved. Absolutely. Absolutely. But we do need to live according to the law. It should be our delight. We should meditate on it day by day. It is the only way that we have peace with God. It's the only way that we can live in peace with God, is by keeping His law. By what standard does it say in Revelation that sinners will not enter heaven? And it lists some of the sins. Exactly what are we gauging that with if it's not the law of God? Now, the law of God is. We are to be devoted to it. I mean, Paul says that in Romans 6. He doesn't say, well, you died with Christ and you raised a newness of life, and therefore we don't need to worry about your life and how you live. That's not what he says, does he? Well, we who have died have been freed from sin. That's true. But it says, what are we to do? We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to put on Christ. We're not to allow our members to be used as instruments of righteousness to sin. That's what we'll do when we don't live according to the law of God. We're going to sin. And Paul said we should have nothing to do with that. We need to pursue holiness with all of our heart and strength. Sin should not have dominion over you. We should have nothing to do with sin, because we are set apart as belonging to the Lord. And how is that manifest other than living a life according to the law of God, being conformed to the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, people of God, we don't seek to live holy lives in order to be God's children. That is a false gospel. We live holy lives because we are God's children. That's why. Because if we have a new nature, we have a new heart. And that's the way that we are distinguished from the world all around us. But make no bones about it. God has provided for us a definitive sanctification, one that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those verbs that are used were past. They'd already been done. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that's already happened. For he who has died has been freed. Now, these are things that have already happened. And God has declared us, as we looked at justification, declares us just before him. But finally, there's a moral aspect to sanctification. And we need to pursue that. We note in verses 11 to 14, the verbs become active, namely things that we are to pursue. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We are to present our bodies for righteous works, not for sin. We must not let sin have dominion over us. We're not to obey the sinful lusts. It is clear that we are being called to live a holy life. In fact, chapters 12 onwards of the book of Romans is all about instructions of how to live a holy life. We're to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has this meaning in focus. We must clearly understand that this pursuit comes as a response and a result of that judicial sanctification. Our passage is filled with such a logical order. We then are to understand that since Christ has died and set us free from the bondage of the devil and our sinful nature, we are to use our freedom to please and honor the Lord by living in conformity to his law. Our desire is to become more and more in the image of Christ. Let us understand that the Lord clearly calls us to the pursuit of holiness, because it brings blessings. One may wonder, if we are saved and sanctified by Christ, then why should we strive to keep the law? Or we might say, to do good works. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism answers this question very well before it begins the section on gratitude. It wants to make sure that we don't make that error. It wants to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. And so before it starts talking about the law of God and how we ought to live, it raises that question. Well, I thought you said we were saved because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought you said we were cleansed in his blood. We thought we were justified before God through his work. Why are you calling us to do good works then? And the Catechism answers that question very clearly for us. It teaches us that we do good works because we want God to be praised in our life. After all, the God that has done all this for us, surely we want his name to be honored and glorified on this earth. And how can we accomplish that but reflect his wonderful work of salvation in our lives? To see sinners living as saints. What a glorious testimony it is to the power of the gospel at work in us. And so we want to be living testimonies of God's power. We don't want the world to mock Christianity. We don't want the world to say that the gospel is false. It really doesn't accomplish anything. Look at them. They're no different than we are. That would cause people to blaspheme God. That's the last thing that we want. We want God to be honored and glorified. And we want him to be honored and glorified in us. We want to be faithful witnesses. We further desire to make and calling our calling and election sure. Doubts arise, the devil points an accusing finger against us. Well, how is it that we see in our own lives evidence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if it's not in the way that we live? As I say, though we're not perfect, yet we see the good fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And we might add that the Christian life is the blessed life. And so we want to enjoy that life. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said he came to bring. Abundant life. Well, what is that abundant life? It's not doing whatever you want. It's not pursuing the sinful ways of this world. No, it's pursuing holiness. It's living at peace with God. To live apart from the law of God is misery, because it's the same as living apart from God. There is no hope. There is no joy. The law is not bondage. The law is freedom. Freedom to live in a righteous way. As I said, there's always abuses. There are those that we call legalists that abuse this category of sanctification by confusing it with the judicial that we've just mentioned. They take all the verses that call us to holiness as indicating that we must earn our salvation. And we mentioned that before. But that's to bring us back into bondage. They pursue holiness with the aim of earning salvation. The Pharisees were those who sought to be holy for this very purpose, as is indicated by the prayer of the Pharisee. You know, I'm not like him. I don't do this. In fact, this is what I do. And this is what I do. And this is what I do. As though that's going to bring him into God's good books. No, the Bible constantly rejects and warns against this works righteousness, as we mentioned this morning. But there are those that go even further in this error and claim that they have reached perfection. I mean, you think they would have learned from the Apostle Paul. You think they would have learned from Luther that this is a no-win situation. You pursue holiness as a means of being accepted by God, you never will. You never will. But nevertheless, they pursue it. And they're even bold enough to claim that they have reached it. Well, they need to read Philippians. And they need to look at the Apostle Paul's testimony. No, that's a gross error. There's only one that reached it for us, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us understand that all these three categories of sanctification are important and necessary for us to embrace and understand. We must cherish these outward signs of God's work in us, these outward forms and ceremonies that speak to us of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need by faith to embrace their meaning, their substance, not trust in them by themselves. I mean, that was a Jewish mistake. But we ought to look to our baptism. We ought to look to the Lord's Supper. We ought to look to all the glorious promises God has made in his word. And we need to find comfort and stability for the soul. He has washed us from our sins. He has adopted us as his children. No one can take that privilege away. We are sealed with his Holy Spirit. We are the children of God who is holy. We're to pursue holiness so that we may be seen and glorified. that he, rather, may be seen and glorified in us daily. Because we are the children of God, let us live as the children of God. Because we have been freed from Satan and sin, let us exercise our freedom by living a holy life, honoring and glorifying to our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so glad that we have been set free from the bondage of sin, bondage to the devil, who led us around so that we became children of disobedience and children of wrath that deserve your punishment. And our Father in heaven, we're so glad that you have broken that bondage. You've set us free, free to be your children, free to follow you, to obey your word. Our Father in heaven, we pray indeed that you would continue that work in us. And we pray that you would use all the avenues that you have given in your word to encourage and strengthen us in that pursuit. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us in this week. May we indeed walk as children of the light, children of you, bringing honor and glory to your name, and being living examples to those that are in misery. The life can be different. It can be glorious. We can live at peace with you and know that we have a place in heaven. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our witness may indeed draw many to trusting in you and your word. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals, number 529.